1 Timothy is where we're going to be this evening. Pastor Kyler is at Harris Campus wrapping up his sessions on hymns of the faith there. Pastor Clint Presley is coming back from the UK. They're wrapping up their UK trip tomorrow, so he'll be back in tomorrow, along with Pastor Steve Adams. And so we'll wrap up with 1 Timothy today. So open up 1 Timothy. If you've not grabbed your notes yet, you can grab them off of the table to my left, your right. But let's jump into our outline together. If you've never read the book of 1 Timothy before, it's actually a really easy and simple book to read through. You've got six chapters, and the chapters are easy to follow along with in a lot of ways. The structure, we'll talk about that tonight, is pretty simple to kind of follow. Like his logic, his train of thought kind of makes sense from the beginning to the end. Kind of opens up in like the way that Paul typically does with lots of his books, closes in the same way that he does with lots of his books, and content jammed in between. So it's an easy book to follow, and we'll talk through some of the structure tonight. But what I hope to accomplish in our time together is to walk through what the structure of 1 Timothy looks like. I'll walk through some of the basic introductory stuff that we've done before, such as who wrote the book, who's the recipient of the book, when was the book actually written? What is the main theme of the book? If you have to kind of compress it into one big thought, what is that big thought? And then we'll walk through the outline. Now, the benefit of walking through these epistles in the New Testament is that you've got five, six chapters in a lot of these. So it makes it to where you can walk through the outline and walk the majority of the book together in like an hour. So the hope is that we're able to walk through the majority of what we see in 1 Timothy. We'll have to do kind of an overview. Making things in some ways at least like a 30,000-foot view, but we'll kind of come down a little bit where we can and spend some time focusing and camping out on a few specific areas. But let's talk beginning with who wrote the book. You can see from the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, like we have talked about in the past, Paul is pretty clear with the way that he expresses his authorship of his books. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith." So there in the first two verses, you find both the author and you find the recipient. We would say that Paul is the author of this book based off of him stating this in verse 1. Lots of people over the past 200 years or so would kind of contest that Paul actually wrote this book, but we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is true, and so Paul says that he wrote it, so therefore we believe it to be true. And we also believe that he wrote this book to Timothy. Now, what makes the book of Timothy pretty unique is that this is not written to a church per se. You look at the book of Galatians, you look at the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and you can see that they're written to a specific church or, you know, like Galatians, a group of churches. But here you find that Paul is writing one specific individual. Now, you're going to find that this guy, Timothy, that he's writing to, we'll talk about him in just a few moments, but he was a guy that was close to Paul, spent some time ministering alongside Paul, was a close companion, what Paul would say is a son or a child in the faith, had a really close relationship with him, but he's writing him because he needs some understanding and some instruction for the situation that God has placed him in. So let's talk just a few moments about this man, Timothy. You see in verse 2 of chapter 1, he is the recipient to Timothy, my true child in the faith. It's an interesting way for Paul to describe someone, this true child in the faith. It doesn't mean that Paul is Timothy's father, but what it means is that Paul was Timothy's spiritual mentor. And you can see this kind of form if you look back at Acts chapter 16. So if you've got your Bible, I'd like for you, just for the sake of context, to fall back to Acts chapter 16 and look at the first five verses of Acts 16 if we can. This is where we see an introduction to this man, Timothy. Paul says this, or excuse me, the writer of Acts says this, Luke says this in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. And so they went on their way through the cities. They delivered it to them for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So here you find that Paul kind of introduces us to this guy named Timothy. He's a guy that has a mother that is a Jewish believer. He's got a father that is a Greek, but he's following after the Lord. Paul sees something special in him and wants to use him in ministry. You kind of fast forward a little bit later into Paul's ministry. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go over to 2 Timothy if you can. 2 Timothy would be the last book that Paul would actually write before his house arrest and before he ends his ministry. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, this is what Paul says. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So he's talking about this relationship that he has, gives him instruction, some understanding here. But he's kind of building off of what he says in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy says this. If you look at the first couple of verses, maybe verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." And so he says in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So here, you see chapter 2, you see chapter 1, he gives them this encouragement, but it's all because he sees this genuine faith that's been present in the ministry of Timothy. And so he's got this close relationship with Timothy. He looks at him as kind of a spiritual mentor. He wants to come alongside him and show him what it looks like to pastor and to lead well. We find that Timothy is probably a pastor in his mid-30s or so. You see him in several different contexts throughout the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So all kind of throughout the New Testament, you find references to Paul serving alongside Timothy. But what is this task that Timothy has been given? Like, why is 1 Timothy written? Like, what's this context? So Timothy, serving alongside the Apostle Paul, was placed in Ephesus to do some hard ministry. A couple of weeks back, we talked about the book of Ephesians. We talked a little bit about the context for Ephesus. We discussed how it was kind of this port city. It's kind of the middle, a hub of a lot of different religions. You had the Temple of Artemis that was in the middle of Ephesus. So hundreds of thousands of people in this place worshiping a god that was someone else besides the God Almighty. So you find lots of idolatry in this particular place, lots of different religions. And so Paul places Timothy in the middle of Ephesus to confront the false teaching that is there. And so you think about the role and the responsibility that this young pastor has been given, and the weight is significant. Like, the responsibility is huge. The task that he's been given is not one that's easy. He's been put in the middle of a place where there's going to be significant opposition. And so what Paul realizes is that because of this opposition that he's going to be facing, and because of the need to correct all the false teaching that's there, he writes this letter of 1 Timothy to show him exactly the way that the church should actually be structured. So the way that you can look at 1 Timothy, if you wanted to kind of sum it up into one main idea, in fact, Paul would even do this in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is what chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 would say. We'll get to this in just a moment, but I want to read it on the onset. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." So here in verses 14 and 15, you find this central theme that Paul will kind of lay out throughout the book of 1 Timothy, and it's this, is that the gospel is going to be central to the way that the church is to be structured. So he's going to provide instruction for the church. He's going to provide what the church should look like. And what he will do all through six chapters of this book is that he's going to lay consistently one brick in front of the other to show us that the gospel is going to be foundational for the way that the church is to be structured. And one of the biggest factors, one of the biggest areas that will play a role in the church being centered on the gospel will begin with someone like Timothy, the leader of the church itself. So you find that 1 Timothy is a book that's oftentimes looked at and targeted towards leaders in the church. And so today I want to just take this approach as we look at these chapters, as we look at all six of these chapters, and talk about what godly leaders should look like and how God uses them to build and establish His church. So we'll take a look at chapter 1. We'll jump into our context together. We'll walk through this text and we'll see what God desires for godly leaders. And I want you to think about this statement as we kind of begin. This is a cliche statement, but it's cliche for a reason, meaning that people say it and there's some truth that's there. But it's that everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. You can take an organization and you can see the success and the health of an organization based off of the leader that leads that organization. You can see the downfalls of an organization based off of the downfalls of a specific leader. And so as we look at 1 Timothy, Paul will emphasize and reiterate time and time again how essential it is that a man that is leading the household of God, the church of God, in Ephesus specifically, that this man is a godly man centered on gospel truth. And he begins this in chapter 1. So let's take a look at the first chapter together. And what he provides for us first in chapter 1 is this understanding that godly leaders are to fight for gospel clarity. They're to fight for gospel clarity. If you think about a godly leader, one of the first responsibilities that they have is to fight for gospel clarity. Have you ever woken up in the morning and you open up your eyes and maybe you get up early, maybe you get up a little bit later, but you roll out of bed and you head downstairs, you make yourself a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, and as you're walking down, your eyes are just opening and it's hard for you to really see what's in front of you. It's like you can see some, but you don't have quite clarity yet. You know what I'm talking about? But then you have that first sip of coffee or you have that first cup of coffee and you begin to see just a little bit more clearly. Clarity matters. And especially when it comes to terms of understanding the gospel and understanding God's word, that really matters. So look at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So from the very beginning of this letter, he does his typical greetings in the first couple of verses, but then he jumps into verse 3, and he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, I want you to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine." Verse 3 is very clear. "I put you here so that you can stand up against false teaching." That's his primary charge. Like, I've put you here so that you can instruct in godliness, but that you can stand up against that which is false. So Paul clearly sees that there's an issue at hand. It's permeated the church at Ephesus, and Paul is saying, "I've placed you here so that you can stand up against the false teaching that is around you." Now look even further. So that's his charge, but look at his motive. You see this in verse 5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So he's even saying that I'm putting you here to stand up against this false teaching, but I'm doing it out of a sincere and genuine love. Like, my aim is not to simply correct other people, but I want you to see that there's a sense of love that's pushing me to put you here so that you can stand up against this false teachings. He says in verse 6, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, they've wandered into vain discussions. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I want you to be here because we need to confront what's false. I want you to see my love that's present for the church, but I also want you to see the urgency and the necessity of doing so." But then he makes it a little bit more personal. If you look at verse 8, here's his charge in verse 3. He gives his motivation in verse 4. But then he goes to verse 8 and he kind of lays out his reasoning a little bit more clearly. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient." for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so what some of these false teachers were doing, Paul's making it very personal here. He's laying out the fact that there's a charge, you have to confront it. He's saying my motivation is love and urgency. But specifically, there were people that were coming into this context in Ephesus. They were teaching the law, but they were teaching the law out of context. They were teaching the law in a sense of legalism where you earned your way to God. And Paul is essentially saying that the law that we have been given and the law that we are to be teaching is a law that is there intentionally. God has given us his moral law to show us what sin actually looks like. God has given us his moral law to help us live in context with other believers together. God has given us his law that we might be able to have a better understanding of his heart for his church and the way that we should behave. And so Paul is saying that the law is a good thing. But ultimately, the law should point us to Christ, and it shouldn't be the thing in which we find our salvation. And so Paul is calling out specifically these people that were teaching false doctrine. So he lays out the need for Timothy to go in and to confront false teaching. So this is the charge that he gives. If you go into verse 12, he not only gives the charge, but here he gives a little bit of hope in the midst of the confrontation. So if you wanted to say it like this, if the battle is standing up against the false teaching, verses 12 through 17 would give us what we would be the hope in the midst of the battle. In verse 12, you find a little bit of an insight into Paul's life. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So here in verses 12 through 14, you find that Paul is laying out just some personal experience. This is what he has seen. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of standing up against confrontation, Paul is saying that you can have hope because Paul's life is a representation of what it means to understand the gospel. Here was this guy that was living in complete and utter sin, living contrary to the Christian life, in fact, was seeking out to kill Christians, but God radically changed him, saved him, and he's showing that his life is an example, of what it means to stand up for and to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus. So if there's a stance for, a defense for the gospel, this is what the end result could look like. Someone like Paul's life as an example. You go into verse 15, you find that the patience of God. It says here in verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So not only is Paul saying like, hey, there's a sense of my life being an example of why we need to stand up against false teaching. But here we find that God desires all people to come to faith. Verse 17 kind of ends this chapter with Paul praising God for who he is. This is one of the three hymns that we find in 1 Timothy. And Paul says this. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here, not only is Paul giving his life as an example, he's saying this is why we stand up against false teaching. Not only is he able to say that God is patient, that he wants all people to be saved, which is why we stand up against false teaching, but that ultimately leads to a place where Paul can say, praise God for who he is faithful, he is immortal, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever. Amen. So gospel clarity for Paul would lead to a place of him being able to praise God for who he is. So Paul put him here, he charged him to stand up against false teaching for this reason, so that people would know the saving power of the gospel of Jesus. There's hope in the battle. You look at verses 18 through 20, and you can see that Paul reiterates how essential it is to stand up against false teaching. Verse 18 says this. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here he gives the hope in the battle in these verses talking about Paul's life. Verses 18 through 20, he digs down deep and he gives another reminder of the need to stand up against false teaching. His charge, stand up against it. And the reason why is that there are people. He lists two specific people here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were people that were a part of the church. They were actually elders in the church. They were teaching things. They were blaspheming God. But Paul says here that he's handed them over to Satan. He excommunicated them from the church, some people would believe. So there's a sense of urgency to what Paul is stating in chapter 1. So you see that there's this great need for godly leaders to fight for gospel clarity. And I think if you pick that up and apply that same principle today, it's ever more true that there's a need for godly leaders to stand up against the massive amount of false teaching that we see around us. Godly leaders, they fight for the gospel. They fight for gospel clarity. Secondly, let's look at chapter 2. Not only do godly leaders fight for gospel clarity, the second thing is that godly leaders, they influence their congregation. Now, it might sound like redundant to say this, but leaders essentially lead, right? You can't be a leader if you don't have someone following you. You could say that you're a leader, and you could stand up and you can speak, but if you have no one following you, you're just a guy that's filling a pulpit. But a leader is someone that speaks effectively and has people that follow behind them. And so we would say that a leader is someone that has influence over the congregation, where the congregation knows, loves, appreciates, and understands where they come from. So therefore, they follow after leaders. So godly leaders influence their congregation. And in chapters 2 and 3, you find several different areas where their influence is seen. In chapter 2, he begins with giving a right understanding of authority, and really like there's a level of civil responsibility that Paul will talk about here in chapter 2. Let's read the first couple of verses together if we can of chapter 2. Paul says this. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and am an apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So here in verses 1 through 7, Paul is laying out the importance of having this right relationship with those who were in authority. You've got some civil relationships here that he mentions, kings, all those who are in high places, those who are living godly, dignified lives. He's speaking to those types of relationships. And what Paul is ultimately getting at is that he's providing some instruction for how the church should view these types of relationships. You ever wondered what the relationship should be between those in the church and those in like civil authoritative positions? Paul makes it clear here that it should be our responsibility to pray for those people who are in leadership responsibilities. You've got the president of the United States, you've got your governor of North Carolina, you can make it even more specific with Charlotte. Those people that have been given God-given assignments to be where they are, we believe that God has providentially placed them in leadership. It's our responsibility to make sure that we are praying for those people that God has placed over us. For those who have different positions than us, for those who have the same positions that we have. The idea is that we intercede for those individuals consistently and regularly. We ask that God would open up their eyes and bring them to saving faith. And the reason that we do that is that we desire that God brings them to salvation, that they understand and come to know the gospel of Jesus. That's primary. But secondly, we want people in those high places to have a good perspective and understanding of Christianity. Because when they look and see that we are a religion, following after Jesus is one that pursues after peace where we can, we want to be able to use that peace that we have to be able to leverage the gospel of Jesus. And so we pray that those in high positions would come to saving knowledge, but we also pray that they would have good perspective on Christianity to allow us to be able to share our faith boldly and confidently where we can. So we have the right view of authority. So godly leaders influence their congregations to rightly understand those civil responsibilities. He goes into verse 8, and he begins to talk about both men and women. So not only is there an understanding of civil responsibility, but he gives us perspective on how we are to really view men and women in the church. Look at verse 8. He says this, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So there's a responsibility that God places here through the words of Paul on men to be men that are committed to prayer, faithfully leading in prayer in the congregations. He says here in verse 9, he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, but with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or beads or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now you think about this in context, of where this was written. You think about Ephesus, you think about the idolatry that's around, you think about the sin that is pervasive in Ephesus. It wasn't unusual for some women to make their way into the church setting, distracting men in the church setting. And so Paul here, some people think that he's addressing this specifically, saying that a woman, when they enter into the church setting, should be those that don't create or cause distractions. He goes even further in verse 10, and he says, let a woman learn quietly, or this is verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. So you think about verses 11 and 12, and we'll kind of walk through this quickly, but this is probably one of the most controversial New Testament passages that you can find. You would look at this and you would find that lots of people would say that based off of what we see here, and we would be in agreement with this, that God has designated the teaching position for pastor to men. That's both in what they are teaching, so teaching from the pulpit, but also serving in a role as a functioning elder in a church. We limit those to men. You've got some people in certain settings that would look at this and be offended by this. But if you carry into verses 13 and 14, you would see the reason that Paul makes this clear is based off of creation order. He says, because it was man that was made first. Adam was made first, and then it was Eve. So the idea is that in creation, God made Adam, and then as a helpmate, he created Eve to come along with man. They were to have dominion over the world that God would create. And so the same kind of plays a role into the home as well. We talked about Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, the way that God has designated the man to be the leader of the home, the woman to follow behind in submission. And the same is true in the church setting, that men are to exercise leadership while women come alongside. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't teach in certain settings. We find some incredible women, even in this room tonight, that are unbelievably good teachers in the right setting within the local context of the church. But we believe, based off of what we see in God's Word, that a woman should not occupy the pulpit, teaching from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. But we also believe that a woman shouldn't be serving as an elder or a pastor for the church, based off of what God's Word says. And God grounds that in creation order following in verses 13 and 14. So he teaches us how to rightly view authority. I mean, gives godly leaders the ability to influence there. He says what men and women's roles should look like within the church, both men and women together. He goes even further, and he kind of lays out some understandings for what leaders are to look like in the church as well. So that's chapter 2. Let's go into chapter 3. Chapter 3, he gives instruction for what the qualifications for men that lead the church should look like. And as a pastor, as a man that serves as a leader for our church, consistently find myself going back to the words of 1 Timothy devotionally, finding myself challenged, finding myself convicted, looking at the words of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, recognizing that this is something, a standard that I'm to find myself living by regularly. This is what Paul says. He says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Which means if there's someone that finds himself desiring after this position, this is a task that's noble. But here's the standard, and this is where it gets really, really difficult. And this is a standard for godly leaders, men that will serve as overseers, leaders, elders, that will lead in authority over the church. Verse 2 says this, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. There's several qualifications that he lists here in chapter 3, but he begins with an overarching statement. Being above reproach. To be above reproach means to be blameless, meaning that if anyone points a finger at you in any way, they can find no fault. So from the very beginning, this is a heavy-weighted responsibility and character trait that pastors are to carry. So we are to be blameless men, meaning that there's no wicked or no unrighteousness in us at all. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we're walking with the Lord, consistently living our lives as an exemplary status. Verse 2 says this, "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, faithfully committed to his wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought of well by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." So here he lists several responsibilities, expectations for pastors and leaders in the church setting. Men that are to be blameless and above reproach, men that are to be a husband of one wife. They're gentle, they're not quarrelsome. They're people that are hospitable, meaning that you can approach them in conversation. You can share things with them. You feel like you can talk with them. They're to be men of influence, even outside the church setting, that even in an outside setting, people recognize the pastor and speak well of he and his family. So this is the standard for which pastors are to live up to. So he says that this is the way that you are to hold pastors in view. This is the way that you are to look for them. If you are to bring new leaders into your congregation, this is the standard for godly living. But it doesn't just end there. So that's for pastors and overseers. Leadership continues, and he picks this up in verse 8, and he makes this more specific to deacons. Now, deacons are the second office of leadership within the church. You have pastors and overseers, but then you have deacons. Those deacons are those that come alongside and serve the body of Christ. That word diakonos in Greek actually means servant. And it traces back to Acts chapter 6, where you've got a problem where the church is growing and there are needs that are arising within the context of the church. And the pastors and those who are preaching and teaching regularly, because of their responsibility in teaching and preparation, aren't able to meet the physical needs of the church. God raises up men within Acts chapter 6 and 7. And there, those men are called deacons, those servants of the body. So here you get qualifications for deacons as well. Verse 8 says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Again, that word blameless is used there, meaning that in both of these offices, both deacons and in the life of the elder, overseer, pastor, that there's a level of blamelessness that should be present in both of these men who will lead effectively within the church. So godly leaders influence the church. They show us how that we should view civil relationships. They show us how we should view both men and women. They show us how that we should view leaders within the church. But even further than that, they help us rightly understand what the church actually is, who the church actually is. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. Now, we talked about this a few minutes ago, but I want to spend a little bit more time talking about what Paul intends behind verses 13 and 14. So godly leaders help us understand what the function of the church actually is. He says this in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God," talking about the church, "which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth." Three different phrases that Paul uses here to define what the church actually is. Ever wondered what the church actually is? Is it the building that we're sitting in here? Is it the structure that's around us here at 13200 Mallard Creek Road? What is the church? The church is God's people. He lays out three specific understandings of what the church actually is in these verses. He says, first of all, "If I delay so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." What is the church? First of all, the church is the household of God. It's God's family. He kind of gives us this understanding that the church is, in fact, family. And practically speaking, a lot of you have been members of Hickory Grove for a long time. You would say that the people that you're connected with here at this church are probably closer to you than some of your actual family. You got relationships with your family. Some of you do, probably. But you would say that those who are in this room, maybe in this church as a whole, that that you're closer to them than you are to some of your actual family. So there's a practical application to that, like you're close with the people that you're worshiping with. But even further than that, there's the understanding that we as brothers and sisters in Christ, that despite who we are, our backgrounds, the ethnicities that we are from, or the socioeconomic backgrounds that we have behind us, that even if we don't know each other, that we are therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. We go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we find that through the gospel of Jesus, through the Spirit of God that brings us together, we are unified together. So God brings many, many people who are not like each other together through the gospel, and there he forms his family. And even further than that, being brought into the family, we are brought into God's family, which means you've got people who are undeserving of God's grace that are now brought into the table of into the family of God, sitting at God's table, able to feast and sup with the King. And that is a wonderful, wonderful promise, and that is a wonderful truth that we can see tucked away here in verse 14, that we are, in fact, the family of God. But he goes even further. He doesn't just say that we are the household of God. He says this, which is the church of the living God. So he doesn't just say that we are the household of God, but we are the church of the living God. The church of the living God is kind of a throwback to the Old Testament when God would dwell with his people in the temple, the tabernacle. We find that it's through the people of God, through the church, that God actually dwells with his people. You find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, that God dwells among his people, that even in corporate worship settings where we come together on a Sunday morning, we sing songs together, we hear and sit under the preached word of God, that God is present with us corporately there. So we find that not only are we the household of God, we are the church of the living God, but even here at the end of verse 14, he says, we are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now, this is essential for what Paul is kind of talking about all throughout this letter. This letter is talking about a godly leader that stands up against false teaching. A pillar and a buttress of truth is that which protects the gospel. It's something that's in defense mode. And so he's saying it's through the church that the gospel is protected and that it's defended. And so he gives us a better understanding of the church in verses 14 and 15. And godly leaders lead us to be able to see what the church actually is. You go into chapter 4, we see things shift slightly. What Paul will show us in chapter 4 is that not only are godly leaders those who show us what the church is, but chapter 4 shows us where there's danger. Chapter 4 shows us that godly leaders will point out when there's danger. And this is specific to calling out false teaching. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, this is what Paul says. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through insincerity of liars whose consciences are sealed, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So what Paul is showing us here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, is that, talking about the context of godly leaders will show us, point out where there's danger. And one of the first things he shows us here in these first couple of verses is that we need to be aware of those who have fallen. And what he's doing here, he's specifically calling back to mind those false teachers that were specific to the church at Ephesus, men who were coming along saying there were certain things that were that we should abstain from so that we can be holy before God. You've got false teachers that were coming along saying that relationships between men and women and even certain foods that we should abstain from these things. Some people would say that this is practicing this religion of asceticism, where you are withholding yourself from that which God has created good so that you can make yourself holy. It's almost like this type of legalism to withhold the good things that God has provided so that you can earn your way to God. This is what some people were teaching and promoting. And Paul is saying at the end of this, that God has made these things good. So they're doing these things worthlessly. It's this sense of they're wasting their time. It's not true. They're peddling this false gospel. And so Paul is saying, beware of the fallen that have come along. These people that have they've taught false teaching, and they've taught things that are not true. You need to make sure that you stay away from them. But not only do godly leaders warn where there's danger by pointing out those who have fallen, but they're also aware of falling themselves. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. He says, if you put these things before brothers, you will be a good servant. So what he does in verses 1 through 5 is that he's kind of generally stating, like, this is what's happened thus far. False teachers have fallen. Verse 6 says, takes it a little bit more personal. It kind of like directs the arrow back at Timothy. And he says, if you put these things before brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. He keeps going further and further, talking about specific things for Timothy as the godly leader that he was to do so that he could avoid being one of those that fall along the way. So it was Timothy's job to make sure that he pointed out where false teaching was, but it was also his responsibility to make sure that he wasn't part of that crowd. And so Paul gives instruction to say, know the word of God. Make sure that you're not giving yourself over to false teaching. He says to remind yourself of these things, meaning that you have to rehearse the gospel to yourself. He says here in these verses leading up to verse 16 that you need to discipline yourself for the sake of godliness, which means that you need to like take care of yourself, discipline yourself so that you're not idle and so that you don't fall into sin. You need to teach these things to God's people. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because our hope has been set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. It's our responsibility to teach and to instruct those so that they can believe. So it's your job, Timothy, to make sure that you are not one falling and being a part of those who are teaching false doctrine. But then this leads into verses 15 and 16, which I think are some of the most powerful verses that you can find in 1 Timothy. This is kind of ending this wrap where he's addressing Timothy specifically. He says in verse 15, he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Did you hear what Paul says? He says, keep an eye on yourself, guard the way that you are living, and on your teaching. Guard what you're saying. So Paul is making this focus for a godly leader to make sure that he's not going to be one who falls along the way. To do that, he has to make sure that he's guarding both his life and his doctrine. And that's a daily practice for a man that's going to be leading God's church. Guard your life. Make sure that your life is worth following, because you could say one thing with your mouth, but the way that you live says something altogether. So make sure that your lifestyle points back to what you actually believe. Make sure that your orthodoxy and your orthopraxy walk hand in hand. What you believe and how you live, that they go in step together. So Paul would make it clear, they point out that which is false, those who have fallen, but they're also on guard against falling themselves. You go into chapter 5, you see that he would lead us into an understanding that godly leaders love God's people. It seems to be something that we don't necessarily need to say, but godly leaders love God's people. Meaning that godly leaders, those who lead God's church, have an affinity for the people that they lead. And so there are specific types of people that he addresses here in chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2. He says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So there's a general understanding of how you're to address all people in God's church. You do it with respect and love and kindness. Chapter 5, verse 3, he transitions into the specific and necessary ministry of the church, and that's providing and caring for widows. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. So you see this over the next 10 verses or so. He addresses specifically what the role of the church is in taking care of those who are widows. And what Paul will point out is that it's our job as a church to care for those who have lost their spouse. It's the man's responsibility to provide for the family. And where there are genuinely widows in the church setting, it's the church's responsibility to come alongside and to serve. And the reason that Paul feels the need to point this out is that evidently in Ephesus, there were some widows who were taking advantage of the church. There were some widows who were coming in, maybe that had been left healthy sums by their spouses when they passed, but they were coming in and taking advantage of the church, which is why Paul would say, if they are in fact truly widows, we need to make sure that we care for them. So there's a need for the church to care for the leaders, for the widows. You go into chapter 5, verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so here, Paul is not only talking about really like how we are to care for the body of Christ or widows, but here he's saying, like, here, this is how you care for the leaders of your congregation. You love them and you care for them. You go into chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, and Paul lays out how the church is to care for both slaves and masters. So there's a lot of relationships that Paul is laying out in chapter 5 leading into chapter 6, but he's doing this so that the church can know how to care for its people. And we find that godly leaders will ultimately love and care for God's people. But then he wraps the book in this specific way. The cool thing about 1 Timothy is that if you look at the structure and layout, chapter 1 will seem very similar to what you see in chapter 6. And what Paul will lay out in chapter 6 is that godly leaders are steadfast. Godly leaders are steadfast. You look at verse 3, he says this. He says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constraint, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so here in chapter 6, Paul is going to buckle down and ultimately say that it's the job and the role of a godly leader to make sure that they are standing firm in their teaching, understanding what it is they're teaching and teaching it with clarity. But not only that, he continues in chapter 6 and will lay out the importance of godly leaders not only teaching with clarity, but maintaining solid character that points back to Christ. You can see this in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Talking about his own personal life. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in the testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he wraps the letter by saying that not only should the godly leader stand steadfast in what he teaches, but and I would even say at times, even more importantly, that he stands steadfast in his character. So godly leaders are essential to the church standing and being what the church should be. So that's why you see 1 Timothy written by Paul, to take a stand against false teaching, but to be able to rightly take a stand against false teaching. It took a godly leader to be able to do that. So let's take a look at some of the main themes that we see running throughout the book of 1 Timothy. We'll wrap with a few of these in particular. First of all, we find one of the main themes is this, is that we must guard the gospel. We must guard the gospel. Says this a couple times, says it in chapter 1, says it in chapter 6, but the gospel must be guarded. And what I mean by that is that sound gospel teaching needs to be protected. And even though this letter is addressed to Timothy as a leader in the church at Ephesus, I think there's still application for everyone that reads this today as a believer. If you're a disciple of Christ, you can pick up 1 Timothy and find application here. It's not just for leaders and pastors. And one of the first things that you can see is that the gospel must be protected. So for us, as God's people, as the church, It's our responsibility to make sure that we know God's word. How do we know something that's false from something that's true? Well, we know that which is true so we can spot that which is false. If you want to know how to spot a false $20 bill, then you study the real and actual 20s. You study God's word so that you can know that which is false and contrary to gospel teaching. So the gospel must be guarded, and that's because we live in a world that will seek to attack in every way possible. The second key theme that you see is that there are standards of living for those who lead God's church. This falls back to men who will lead as pastors and overseers, elders of the church of God. There are standards to be met. You see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You see it mentioned in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 with deacons. It's not just 1 Timothy that you see this. He mentions it in Titus as well, Titus chapter 1. In fact, if you get some time, you should look at the list that he provides in Titus chapter 1, compare it side by side with the list that he provides in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You find that these lists are very similar. And the overarching idea is that those people who are God's people leading God's church are to be men who are blameless and above reproach. Their lifestyle matches what they teach from the pulpit. They're men worth following. So they guard the gospel. There are standards of living for those who are leading God's church. Along with this, you see that life and doctrine go hand in hand. Life and doctrine go hand in hand. You see this in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that what you say as a church member should be backed up with the lifestyle that you live. The way that you live should demonstrate that which you teach. In fact, if you have people that are close to you, you work with them and you see them every day, you talk to them every day, they shouldn't be shocked by the fact that you're sitting at church on Wednesday night, sitting in Bible study. Like, your lifestyle should match up with what you profess and you say. Your life matches your doctrine. Another key theme that you find here is that the church is God's vehicle for caring for God's people. The church is God's vehicle for caring for God's people. How does God care for His church? How does God care for His people? He uses the church to do that. You see that in taking care of the elderly. You see that in taking care of widows. You see that in taking care of leaders in the church. Like, God cares for God's people through the church of God. And then lastly, and this is kind of a general principle that we see all throughout 1 Timothy, it's that false teaching is to be confronted quickly. It's to be confronted quickly. And that happens as we spot it, as we see it, as we understand it, and we address it. Paul is calling Timothy to do that here in 1 Timothy. So we see this book is devoted to Timothy, written to Timothy with the intention to confront false teaching. But as key themes, we guard the gospel and the standards for godly leaders. Your life and doctrine go hand in hand. The church is God's vehicle for caring for His church. And then we should be willing to confront false teaching when we see it. That's what we see with the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to close this in prayer. We'll wrap up our time together tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word and how you've allowed us to look at 1 Timothy together. Lord, it's a wonderful book that encourages us, that strengthens us, but also convicts us. We recognize that oftentimes we fall very short of the standard that you've provided for us in this book. But we're thankful for the great grace of Jesus that has been demonstrated and shown to us that you're willing to help us and encourage us and forgive us in those moments we fall short. But God, I pray that as your people, that we'd be willing to know your word so well, and that as we know your word, that we'd quickly confront that which is false teaching and that which is counter to it. God, thank you for the church. Thank you for Hickory Grove, and thank you for your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.